Well, good morning. Please turn to Genesis chapter 6 with me. Genesis 6, we'll pick up in verse 8. Verse 8. Now, to people in our modern age, the story of Noah and the ark is an interesting but fantastic myth. A nice story for overly religious people and children's books. Most of the great writing civilizations have some kind of a flood myth, either shared orally or been written down. So it's not surprising that they have made a myth of the Christian tradition or the biblical version of the flood. Whole websites are dedicated to debunking or tearing down special creation, young earth science, and the flood. But Hebrews 11 tells us that by faith we believe in creation. It's by faith we believe the great flood occurred. Faith is belief in what the Bible tells us. Those who do not believe in a six-day special creation and deny a global flood have to think carefully about their why and on what basis they believe the rest of the Bible. Now, while skeptics argue against the flood narrative, saying it's scientifically impossible, there's something more here at stake. Two things are intertwined through the flood narrative. God judges sin. God saves the just. God is punishing and purifying. And if God caused or allowed such a global catastrophe, then we may face judgment again. Many questions are raised by the skeptics about the idea of a global flood. They say, is a global flood even possible? Is that what's being portrayed here in Genesis 6? There's been a long history of science scoffing at the idea of a global flood. And they bring up all kinds of reasons, scientific difficulties that they come up with. But when you read most of this, you see a problem. The skeptics assume that the world and the shape or the topography of the world we live in was the same back then. But that's not true, as we will see. Listen carefully, though, to 2 Peter 3, verses 3 to 7. And this impresses upon us the literal accuracy of the account that Moses laid down. It says in 2 Peter 3, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And Peter writes, for they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, there's numerous Bible texts that record that repeat or confirm the Genesis record of the biblical flood, that it was historically accurate, that it happened a little over 4,000 years ago. We can look at Isaiah 54, 8, Matthew 24, 36 to 44, Luke 16, 26 to 27, Hebrews 11, 7, 1 Peter 3, 17, and on and on. So up to this point in Genesis, we've seen that God created the world, the universe, in 6 days. He called it all good. On the seventh day, he rested. Man then chose to sin, and with Adam, all of mankind was plunged into sin at that point. And from there, things spiraled downward. Sin escalated, as we saw last week. It got worse and worse. Full corruption. Now violence on the earth. But we know when Adam fell, that God went from rest to back to work, and his redemptive plan would now play out, and we'll see that here today. Let's pick up in verses 8 through 10. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now we see two things here about Noah. First is that he was righteous. And given the state of mankind on earth at the time and God's plan to wipe out all living things on the land, including mankind itself, the situation looked bleak. However, there was one man in whom God found favor. And that's good news, right? Noah was from the Redeemer's line, outlined in chapter 5. And Noah, like his great-grandfather Enoch, was considered righteous. He was righteous on the basis of his God-given faith in the Lord. Noah had a good standing before God. The Bible also says that he was blameless, which doesn't mean he was sinless, but rather refers to his good standing before men. Not that they particularly cared, since Noah's generation was consumed with other things, like evil, all of the time, back in verse 5. So Noah was righteous before God. He was blameless before people. And in verse 9 also tells us that Noah walked with God. He walked with God day by day and step by step through the horrible sinful conditions of his day. 2 Peter 2 verse 5 says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness to a generation that wanted nothing to do with righteousness, integrity, and a relationship with God. In whatever you are facing today, does verse 9 describe you? Are you walking with God? Are you like Noah, who in his terrible time was God's man for that time? Now, Noah's three sons are mentioned, Shem, Ham, Japheth. They're mentioned in verse 10. Nothing's more said of them until after the flood, but the paths they would take would be consequential in the post-flood earth. But although Shem is mentioned in the genealogy of Christ, we do not know if he or his brothers personally exercised saving faith in the Lord at that time. And if they had not, it would seem quite shocking in view of what they were about to observe and experience in those first 100 years or so of their lives. We continue on in verses 11 through 13. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, once again, the scriptures give us the reason for the flood. God determined to judge the world for its sinful corruption and violence. God's purpose stands in stark contrast to the purpose given by the many pagan accounts of the great flood. Remember, there's a lot of those out there. They got a lot of common themes with the biblical account, but most of the time they're flawed, greatly flawed. One such account is called the Gilgamesh epic. For those who like to read books with a lot of several volumes, call it an epic. Records a great flood, but the flood was brought about by these erratic and impulsive gods. They brought it about to destroy all humans because they were, among other things, too loud. They didn't like the noise. Sometimes we feel like that, right? But once they brought the flood, however, and saw its disastrous effects, they were afraid and they wept over the senseless destruction and even fled to the heavens. They called the chief god into account. They rebuked him for even coming up with the idea. It was hasty and ill-considered. And they laugh at us for believing the biblical flood, right? But the reason for bringing this flood in this epic had nothing to do with the wrath of a holy God against the pervasive sin of man. Here in the scripture, though, the flood is brought about by escalating sin, which led to complete corruption and an earth that was filled with violence. God's determination carries a clear cause and effect. Man is sinfully out of control. Therefore, complete destruction of man is the remedy. There's no confusion over the flood's cause. There's no hazy view of sin here in the Bible. And justice is never compromised. Note also here that God has a perfect diagnosis. It says he saw the condition of the earth. It says in his sight and through his eyes, the condition of the earth was perfectly understood. Apart from perhaps Noah and some of the members of his family, no one else saw this with such clarity. The clarity over the plight of the earth brought about by man's sin. Jesus would later say in Matthew 24:37-39, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they are unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." You see, our world today is running the same course as the world prior to the flood. I don't think it's attained to the condition of the earth that it was before Noah, and that's a good thing. Things, believe it or not, were worse then. But it's running the same course. The Bible says it's going to get worse here too. But we got to be careful. May we not be lulled into an ungodly friendship with the world that dulls our senses. May we see this world the way God does. So in verse 13, God declares to Noah his intent to destroy all flesh. The evil and wickedness is universal, so the destruction must be as well. Now, some commentators on the Bible argue that the flood could not be global. But they can't make that argument from this text. It clearly says the destruction will extend as far as humanity has spread and over all the earth. The words used here for flood and elsewhere in the Bible referring to this event do not use everyday words for a flood. In fact, the word used all through the flood account is the Hebrew word mabul. It is used only of this event. The word for a local flood in Hebrew is different. And the New Testament uses a word, kataklusmos. Probably can guess what that means, right? When alluding to the Genesis flood. These are words that imply cataclysm and destruction. So we can either affirm this is what the Bible plainly says and accept it as true, or deny it by saying Moses was mistaken in some way. It's false to say that Genesis does not teach a global flood, because it does. If there was no global flood, then Moses is simply mistaken. The Bible record reflects his error, and your doctrine in Scripture is weakened. So according to the Genesis record, God purposes to punish the world. And just one more point with that. Keep in mind that in Genesis 9, after the flood, God makes a promise to never send another flood to destroy everything that breathes. Now, was he talking about a local flood? Because if so, God would be a liar, and we know that's not true. Local floods have continually occurred throughout history. For Dayton, it was 1913. Anybody around yet from that time? Still makes an impression on this area. You see pictures all over the place about Dayton, 1913. Really changed this area. But local floods have occurred over and over and over. So God was not referring to not bringing a local flood. Floods are part of our daily life in the news, and maybe personally you've been in a serious flood. So the word meaning, the context, and the logic drawn from the text prove that this was a global flood. Now, after hearing God's plan to destroy the earth, I don't think I'm going too far out into a limb, but Noah had to be relieved that God had a plan to save he and his family. God commands Noah to build a massive ark, a perfect vessel to save the remnant from a great flood of judgment on the earth. We pick up in verses 14 to 22. God says, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds. Of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. So God's plan was for Noah to build an ark, a vessel designed only to float. Now, it's hard for us to get a feel for how big the ark was. And don't go by the silly illustrations that you see often in children's Bible storybooks. They have some funny ways the Bible or the ark should look. But no, the dimensions are given here. If you use the standard cubit, which was 18 inches, that's the distance from the elbow to the tip of the middle finger, we can project how many feet the ark was. The ark was 450 feet long, by 75 feet wide, by 45 feet high. 450 feet long, that's 1.5 football fields long. Our building here is 80 feet wide, I think it's this way, and 120 feet long. It's about 27 feet high at the peak. Okay, so the ark would dwarf our building easily. The ark was four times larger than this church building. The ark had three decks. It had a roof with an opening all the way around, as you can see. Constructed with wood not known to us today, gopher wood. I don't know if anybody's seen gopher wood. And sealed with pitch. Now, several objections have been raised about the ark. So no one could have built by hand a boat that large, right? How could Noah possibly have the technology, funds, time, and manpower for such a project? Another one says that this design would break in half, even under normal sea conditions and the stresses of the waves. No wooden boat that large has ever been attempted, even in the last 200 years. Ships larger than 275 to 300 feet would have broken along their spine. And how could you possibly have a floating zoo housing all the species of insects, animals, and birds, all being cared for over a whole year? The task of feeding and cleaning the stalls would alone require an army of attendants, much less 8 people. How would you keep those carnivores under control over that length of time? Not a lot of space, right? Not a lot of prey running around to eat. And then how could you bring enough food and water for this? For that many animals, that many people. Well, not that many people, but you get the picture. And just imagine what it took to put all that together on the ark. How much time that took. Now, some of these objections have to do with cost and ability, right? They make certain assumptions about how primitive things were in Noah's day. We really don't know if the ark was built by hand. These peoples were far more advanced than we give them credit for. But even then, it appears that Noah had up to 120 years to build it. Hope I can build an ark when I'm 500. Wait a minute. I don't want to be here for 500. It was a big task. Collect all the materials he had to do. Had to provision the ark. But it's feasible. Noah worked hard and God supplied. It was just difficult work. Difficult work. We also don't know if this task fell alone on Noah and his family only. He certainly could have hired people to help build this. Build, farm, harvest, store, load everything. As is often the case, the Bible's not interested in giving us these kinds of details unless it has a direct bearing on the purpose of this narrative. The other objections are about the size of the boat. Many studies have been done on its dimensions. The relationship of the length, height, and width at all would make an extremely stable craft. They've done studies on scale models to factor the weight, mass, and momentum with computers and show that the ark would actually right itself even if it was tipped as much as 75 degrees. It would have turned through wave and wind action into waves. And as to its size, making it weak along its length, therefore vulnerable to snapping in half, here the wisdom of building with wood is seen. An internal structure built with tens of thousands of small rooms, all designed as an integral part of the boat's strength and flexibility, would give an extraordinarily strong vessel that would plow through most waves and be able to flex enough to deal with the stresses of wave motion. So the ark is perfectly designed. It's designed by God. He knew what was needed. And he built it. Had Noah built it. Now, to some of the other objections, and these have to do with space, how the space was used on the ark. And there was a guy named Jonathan Sarfati. Creation Magazine put out an article a while back, and he put a lot of numbers in there about how the space was used on the ark. And I thought, instead of reading that, I tried to do a little math here and put up somewhat of a visual. If you take the three decks in the ark and you multiply the length by the width, you get 103,000 square feet of deck space. Pretty big vessel, okay? And those small pies in the upper right corner, they've estimated that if there's about 16,000 kinds of animals, kinds being anything that can, a male and female of that can reproduce its kind. Doesn't mean every kind, every species represented, okay? So one dog kind, one cat kind, etc., right? They're saying 16,000 of these kinds would have been on the ark. And now they're even talking less than that since then. But that little orange sliver there shows how much space the animals would take of that 103,000 if you put them in cages and they were average height, average size. Average size of an animal, it's probably going to be like a dog or a sheep, or a lamb, whatever, if you average it, right? That's how much space the animals would take in just if they had to stay in cages, and we'll get to that in a minute. The other two show us how much food and water space would be required, okay? About 20-25% of the overall ark, okay? That leaves the rest of this pie, okay, for range, for those animals to range or to move around, and also for Noah's family to live. So 75,000 square feet, almost three quarters of that ark space. And with that average, they also determine how much room would an animal need to move around. And given that, less than one half of the overall floor space would be needed for the animals on the ark. Okay. And what's really important about this, what's really cool, is that that leaves more than 25,000 square feet of space for Noah and the families of his sons and daughters-in-law, right? Okay. They would need four houses, right, in our terminology. Say if they had 2,000, each had a 2,000 square foot house, okay, each family, there's four of them. That's only 8,000 square feet. He had 25,000. And that's on the low side. Okay. There's a lot of space on the ark. God provided for them, is the point. We can reason with this. We can look at it. It doesn't mean this is what the basis of our faith is. We believe that what God has told us. But just looking at the numbers, it's encouraging. It's neat to see. Now, other objections have been about what do you do with animal dung and waste? Would have been overwhelming man hours to clean. But it's doubtful whether the humans had to clean the cages every morning. They could have had sloped floors or slatted cages where manure could fall away from the animals and be flushed away. Plenty of water around, right? Or destroyed by composting. Very deep bedding can sometimes last for a year without needing a change. It can have absorbent material, sawdust, wood shavings, peat moss, would reduce the moisture content and hence the odor. The space, feeding, and excretory requirements were adequate, even if the animals had normal day and night sleeping cycles. And And we don't even know that. They could have hibernated at that time, which would make those requirements even less. So this ark is certainly feasible. Okay. And then in verses 17 through 19, we see what God's purpose is here. God again emphasizes the global destruction that's about to take place. He's going to bring floodwaters on the earth that will destroy everything that breathes. Everything on the earth will die. This mighty global flood will wipe out all life. The earth is so corrupt that God will both punish it and purify it with the waters of His wrath. And again, the purpose for the ark then is to simply float, preserve those whom God had chosen to deliver. God establishes a covenant with Noah. First time we see that, a covenant with a person. The covenant says that God will deliver them, Noah and his family. There's the promise of God to preserve Noah through it. Then there must be a believing of that promise in such a way that he obeys and goes about the hard work of building the ark, collecting the animals, and almost a year of resting in the promise and the provision, while all the rest of living, breathing life dies. God purposes through the saving of Noah and his family to preserve the animals as well. Once again, the close link between man and the created order is assumed. God has made us stewards to learn and to extend dominion. God does not just miraculously preserve the animals, nor do a new work of creation after the flood. Noah and his family, as recipients of the promise, will also bring the animals God had sovereignly chosen to preserve with him. God wasn't doing anything miraculously at this time, right? He was drawing the animals to Noah, right? Noah would do the work. He'd build the ark. Okay. In verses 19 to 22, God commands Noah what to bring on the ark, the particulars, the creation group of animals, as well as identifying them according to their kinds. Again, he's to bring a male and female set of each kind. It's reasonable to assume that all the different kinds living in Noah's day were brought into the ark and preserved. Very likely there weren't nearly as many kinds as there is today. There's not as many species, I should say. We can't use the modern scientific categories to say who these were. But again, that kind that's mentioned in the Bible, it's a pair of common, dogs, cats, horses, 16,000 animals, including the birds on the ark. Okay. Noah was a wise man in many things, and it's generally agreed he probably would have taken on just the younger animals, take a lot less space, would have been more, they wouldn't have been able to handle the climate changes that were going to come and all the new changes that would come with the flood and beyond. Noah was also commanded to provide the necessary food. Every sort of food necessary would need to be harvested, packaged, and stored. We've already seen that the ark was sufficiently large enough for the animals, the humans, and the food necessary for them. Noah did what God commanded. Now stop and think about all the massive effort and labor poured into this simple sentence. Believing God in an obeying way usually leads to hard work, not a life of ease. Hebrews 11:7 tells us that Noah believed God in an obeying way. He did all that God had commanded. In reverent fear, he built what God commanded for the saving of his household. He applied wisdom to work out the details involved with obeying every one of God's commands. As is recorded in the scripture, God gives instruction on what was to be built, but seems to have left the details of how to build the ark up to Noah's wisdom and skills. And we see that in other places in the Bible. It's no different for every believer throughout history. We operate in that realm of wisdom when we understand God's will and commands. Now, beyond the actual task, though, we need to consider the certain persecution Noah faced while building the ark. It took decades, maybe 120 years. Can you imagine the questions being asked? The certain ridicule and scorn hurled his way. He had to be an item for the front page of the newspaper, right? He was an oddball. He's obeying God in front of the world. Who is this crazy guy? What's he doing? Building an ark? What's that about? Remember, he may have been the only believer at that time. There's no record of his family coming to faith or sharing Noah's righteousness by faith, right? Even his father Lamech or his grandfather Methuselah. And even if they were, that's only 10 or 12 people believing. Now, Israel would have certainly learned much from Moses' account. They were a nation called by God, but they were alone as a nation as well, and they were oddballs as well, or should have been. They didn't always obey, right? They were a nation of individuals called to righteousness by faith, a believing of God in an obeying way. They were called out of Egypt. They went out in the wilderness for 40 years. They did funny things to the world. Okay, so we have much to learn in our time. So here's a few thoughts just to leave with you for us. Again, the biblical account of the worldwide flood is true. We must defend it. It is true. Remember, the Bible gives us enough information, only enough information to make the point it's trying to make. Namely, that the world had become 100% wicked and God judged it, preserving those with which he found favor. And we learn much about God here. His patience, his long-suffering are striking. 1,600 years had passed from Adam until the flood. God waited patiently. And if he had not given faith to Noah, all would have been lost. Now, Noah found favor because he believed God by faith. Such favor could be obtained because Jesus Christ found God's favor with his perfect work on the cross, which enabled a righteousness by faith. Nothing's changed. The path to God's favor is the same today. It's righteousness by faith in what Christ has done. Jesus Christ was ultimately God's provision for Noah. Yeah, there's an ark here. That was for the earth living. But Jesus Christ was ultimately his provision. It was Israel's provision, as Moses would write. And he's our provision today. Now, people considered righteous by their faith in the Lord will be characterized by obedience. Okay? Don't miss that today. It said Noah did all that God commanded. Okay? Don't miss that. That's the point. God is just. He will judge. He will save the righteous. But the righteous will live in an obeying way. Don't miss that today. It helped Israel. It's instructive for us today. We live in a similar world today. Our faith should stand out by its obedience to the Lord, even in the face of the most difficult tasks and persecution. We're oddballs too. And if you're not, you ought to be an oddball. Okay? That's what we're here. That's what God is doing. That's what God is doing in our lives. If you are already, keep on going. Keep on going. Are we distinguishable? Are you distinguishable from the world? Or you simply blend in to this thing? Remember, worldwide destruction is coming again, but it's not by water. Peter told us earlier, it's by fire. So, Christian, are you faithfully working hard in God's service today? There's another judgment coming. Are you ready? Are you in God's service? Are you doing what He's set out for you? Whatever that might be. Whatever that might be. But friend, perhaps you don't understand. God's wrath might still be upon you. Come for His provision today. Come for Jesus today. Join the redeemed, those who are resting in Christ and upon His finished work on the cross for their sins. Let's pray. Father, we look back. We see the conditions of Noah's day. We see the conditions of our day the same. And Father, all we can say is thank you. Thank you for making provision for us in Jesus Christ. May this be a reminder, Father, this text, that our days are short, that you will come again. You will make all things right. May you find us faithful, Father, when you do. May you find us faithfully working in your service. Pray that we be encouraged by your word today. May we be challenged by it. May we be a people who want to please you in all things that we do, all things that we say, all things that we occupy ourselves with. Thank you for your word, Father. We cling to it. We pray this in Jesus' name.